My mouth was full of water and my legs couldn't touch. There were people all around me, but no one seemed to notice that I was in trouble. Water covered over my face, and suddenly I felt strong arms pulling me out of the pool into the edge. I was only about 7 years old, and for a seven-year-old boy, the worst part isn't the brush with death. That happens on a daily basis for a seven-year-old. The worst part is that it was a girl that rescued me. And one of the things we learn in life is that it's pretty easy to slip into the deep end. Sometimes in life, we'll have deep end experiences where we feel in over our heads, overwhelmed, helpless, or in crisis. And the interesting thing about our differences as people is that some of us will learn to avoid risk, while others love the rush so much that we'll try to find a way to live in the deep end every day. Or like me, many of us will just decide it's time to learn how to swim. As I read John 6, it occurs to me that Jesus is inviting his listeners into a deeper life of faith. But as we'll see, their experience of his teaching seems to be a lot like my experience of being in the pool the day I almost drowned. Let's take a look at the theme of John again. We haven't done this in a few weeks, and so it's good to revisit. What's John doing in his gospel? What's he getting at? Let's read this together. This is, many say, sort of the thesis or the point of the entire gospel of John, found in John 21, 30 and 31, where John summarizes the reason that he wrote this book. Let's read it together. Jesus performed many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not recorded in this book. But these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. And so we see this word all over the Gospel of John, belief, believing. That's what John is doing. He's writing to people who don't believe so that they will believe. And he's going to use seven different signs in the first part of John to say, well, believe because of this. Here's a sign. This is going to point you to who Jesus is. In John chapter 6, it just was like a light switch that came on in my brain this week as I was studying the scripture that John is masterfully creating his narrative around six questions that show us how faith grows. And so you'll notice these as you skim over John chapter 6, that there are questions. There's a question, there's a response, a question, there's a response. And I got wondering, you know, why did he do that? Why these six questions? And let's take a look at that. If you have your Bibles with you or your phones and you're going to flip this open, go ahead and flip it open to John 6:25 as we begin there. And the first question is, Rabbi, when did you get here? So he's crossed over, and they don't know how he crossed over, and all the people are there, and then Jesus just sort of shows up, I guess. I don't know why they would ask him that question, but it's a fairly profound question, because faith begins to grow with the awareness of the presence of Jesus. Now, at first, as I've worked with people who don't know Christ, as I've spent time with them, especially teenagers, they don't always have an awareness of, oh, this is Jesus, or this is God. Lots of times, it's just, I don't know, it just feels like somebody else is involved in this, or they don't actually have words. In AA or in addictions groups, they'll say a higher power, right? There's somebody, there's something bigger than me. Sometimes it's like this dawning in our mind, this kind of slow awareness that maybe this is God or maybe this is Jesus. I don't really know who or what Jesus is, but something is happening in me. And people that don't yet have faith also don't have faith language. And so you hear some funny things about, I don't know, I just get this weird feeling in my gut. Or often it'll happen through a story, right? They'll hear somebody else tell a story and they'll go, yeah, something kind of can, or through music. They'll hear a song about God or about Jesus or about the work of God and they'll feel something beginning to happen but not really have language for that thing. It often happens when we're in the deep end and we're calling out for help. And as our faith grows, it also happens as we look back over our lives. And as people are kind of coming into faith, they might say, well, yeah, I'm kind of recognizing Jesus here, but wow, now that I look back, I think Jesus was there too. And I remember when, and oh yeah, when that happened. And they begin to see not only the present, but they begin to see, maybe that was God. And again, it's like little light switches coming on. Maybe you've seen this happen in your own life or in the lives of other people that you've worked with, that you've cared about, that are just starting to come to that. Maybe that was God. And those are fun conversations, aren't they, when people are just getting into that. Jesus has been part of my life. But Jesus doesn't just show up and say, "Hi, here I am, I want to be your buddy." He actually gets personal right away. Look at verse 26. And so they ask him, "Rabbi, when did you get here?" And what does Jesus say? "I tell you the truth, you're looking for me not because you saw signs, but because you ate the loaves and you had your fill. You're looking for me because you think I can give you stuff. You're looking for me because you got free food. It's all about the physical. It's all about your stomach." And what does he say to them? Verse 27, "Do not work for food that spoils, but for food that endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give you." In a sense, he's saying to them, stop eating rotten food. Stop eating food that spoils. Stop eating junk food. That's what Jesus is saying. You're eating spiritual junk food, and you need to stop it. So he shows up, and he comes into their life, and right away he confronts them with, you got to get this right. And oftentimes, this is a hard spot for people who are just coming into this dawning awareness of Jesus. Because sometimes Jesus comes with, "I love you and I care about you," but oftentimes he comes with, "I love you and this is really hurting. You need to stop this and choose me instead of choosing what you're choosing." And so faith begins to grow as we find Jesus in places we never expected to find him, and we hear him saying things that begin to get a bit uncomfortable for us. "I don't really want to stop eating the junk food. I like the junk food." And Jesus begins to say to us, "Well, this isn't the best way for you to go." And it's gentle, and he pulls us in a new direction. What's the second question? Let's look to verse 28, 6, verse 28. Then they asked him, "What must we do to do the works God requires?" I've translated that to, "What does God want from me?" The first one, "When did you get here?" And the second one, "What do you want?" Well, Jesus makes it pretty simple. In verse 29, the work of God is this, to believe. What is John writing about? The growing of belief. This is how belief grows. And Jesus is going to explain this in a full metaphor about his body and his blood in just a moment. But here's this incredible invitation. And remember, the context is Jesus is standing right in front of them. It's not like us, where we have to kind of picture him or, you know, where is heaven and where is Jesus? He's right there, looking at them, and they're looking at him, and he says, "Believe." It's one thing for us to say, maybe I'll believe once I can see God. We have that excuse to throw out, but he's right there, and he's just done a miracle, and he's right in front of them. Believe is what he calls them to. And we know that believing often happens in baby steps. I love the text where the father says, "I do believe, help my unbelief." That's our reality, right? I do believe. Help my unbelief. I'm 1 foot in belief and 1 foot in I don't know. What do they do? Verse 36, it's a little bit worse than that. Verse 36 says, "But as I told you, you have seen me and still you do not believe. All that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me I will never drive away." This is a continual phrase here. That's not just "come to me once." It's a phrase that means comes and continues to come. And so faith not only grows, but our entire worldview begins to shift as we begin to see the world through a completely different lens, as we begin to see the world through Jesus and our lives through Jesus, and everything begins to change. And maybe it's happened to you where it's just like, again, you're looking at your life and you're looking at the stuff you've been feeding on and you say, man, this just doesn't make any sense anymore as you begin to grow. It's like moving from being a child to being an adult where you begin to assess things differently. You see things differently. What's the third question? What will you do for me? Classic question. What will you do for me? All right, you're calling me to believe. What's in it for me, right? Verse 30. So they asked him, "What miraculous sign then will you give that we may see it and believe you?" What do they want? More free food, right? How do I know? "What will you do? Our fathers ate the manna in the desert, as it is written, he gave them bread from heaven to eat." They're referring to the manna that fell. Moses, they think it came from Moses. During the time of Moses, manna falls from heaven. They just go out, collect it. Boy, that's just called a free lunch, right? Free ride. This is what they want. feed us, give us stuff, or we might even say, make us happy. In 2005, sociologists Christian Smith and Melinda Lundquist Denton conducted the largest survey of teen religiosity ever attempted. They surveyed and interviewed over 3,000 American teenagers in the U.S. Listen to Dr. Smith as he describes what their research discovered.
The majority of American teenagers, I think, are moralistic therapeutic deists, not Catholic, not Presbyterian, not Jewish. The God of moralistic therapeutic deism, I say in the book, is something like a combination of a divine butler and cosmic therapist. He takes care of your problems, he helps you to work out your difficulties, and doesn't get too personally involved in the meanwhile.
Purpose of life seemed very vague to me. It doesn't really seem to have a purpose yet, but then again, it could for all I know. I really have no clue. I just have to live life to the fullest.
And moralistic therapeutic deism basically believes, sure, a God exists, it's theistic, God created the world, God orders the world morally. People should be nice and fair and friendly, that the purpose of life is to be happy, to be satisfied, that's what it's really about, that God doesn't need to be very involved in one's life, God can sort of be off at a distance, hence the deism, except when one gets into trouble or has problems or needs something solved, then one can call on God and God will sort of hop to it. And teens have an immense amount of faith that God solves their problems. He fixes their troubles, and he makes life work better. He makes them happier.
Well, I think God's plan for us is, he bases his plan on happiness and joy. And through that, he makes our lives challenging.
God is everything, like I said. Anyway, what I think God wants for me is to get married, because he wants me to stay a virgin and get married, and then just have my beautiful life.
I don't know. I guess sometimes in times of need, everyone, like their backup plan is God almost. Like, when they find nothing else, they'll pray or whatever. And I guess I can do that sometimes, but most of the time it's just kind of like, there can't be a God, because why would I feel like this?
But my belief right now in God is that he is around. Sometimes he can't change what goes on, but he can help.
I like politics a lot, and I'm a very liberal person, and so I just don't like being a part of a church that I don't like, that doesn't want gay people to get married, because I don't see it as a religious issue. I see it as, it's two people, let them be happy. And so I have a hard time being in a place like that where you put rules and stuff that make people unhappy.
God, it's not really for me to say, but the gist of it, he wants the best that we can offer. I mean, the best to your ability. Like, if you're only given so much, you're only required so much. If you're given a lot, then you're required a lot.
God wants us to be happy and to live right.
Religious traditions are, from my perspective, are really being colonized and corroded from the inside out by moralistic therapeutic deism, and that is, as a sociologist, I am skeptical of what is going to be the fiber, or the theological content, or the intellectual substance of beliefs and practices of people a generation hence. It seems to me that many social forces are basically converging to sort of watered down religious faith of all different sorts, so that you no longer have distinctively Catholic and Jewish and Muslim and Wesleyan or whatever. You just have this sort of bland mush of be nice, call on God when you need him. And that is not what these religious traditions really believe.
I like to think of God as kind of being in everything. God is like in all things. It isn't just one specific thing. Like when you're walking down the street and you see like a tree or something, that tree is God. Like everything, God is in everything. I don't think God expects us to like sit in a church and pray and bow down and all that kind of stuff. I think God kind of expects us to help others and not be too like self-absorbed. I don't know. I think we're just supposed to do good.
It would be great to sit down with every one of these teenagers and start with those comments, and then talk about Jesus and see where the conversation would go. It's interesting that Dr. Smith has found moralistic therapeutic deism to be actually the overarching religious system of kids in the United States. God wants me to be good, God wants me to be happy, and God is not all that involved in my day-to-day life, but I can call on him when I'm in trouble. One of the most profound things about his book, Soul Searching, for me was when he said, we get what we are. That in religious systems, it's not that these kids are doing something completely disconnected from society, but that what he has found is that the religious ideology of the teenagers is a reflection of the religious ideology of their parents. And moralistic therapeutic deism is not a new adolescent issue. It has to do with the reflection of what they're learning from people who are religious in their lives. And this is sobering for us as a church. God wants me to be good. God wants me to be happy. But God is not all that involved in our day-to-day life. People today continue to ask the same questions. What will you do for me, Jesus? And if it's not satisfying enough, if it's not fast enough, if it's not constant enough, if it doesn't make me happy enough, then we say, it's your fault, Jesus, that I don't believe. I'll just simply put that onto your shoulders. Just like the people in the story, we think we can make demands on Jesus instead of understanding that we desperately need his help. We desperately need his help. And with moralistic therapeutic deism, Jesus is one option on the long cafeteria-style desk where we pick up different things of different kinds of religiosity, a little bit of Jesus, a little bit of Buddhism, a little bit of whatever we want, this syncretism in our culture, and then we live how we want anyways. It is striking to me in this text that Jesus is not teaching moralistic therapeutic deism. When the crowds ask, what should we do to the works God requires? Jesus does not tell them, just be good and be religious and go to church. No. He tells them that I want you to orient your entire life around your hunger for God. That is very different than God is here, as Smith said, to be your butler. He doesn't promise that coming to him will make them happy. Instead, Jesus says that he will be their food. I am the bread of life, and I am here to feed you. Look at verse 37. All that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me, I will never drive away. Jesus gives them a promise that if you will come and continue to come, I won't drive you away. There's this hope, but there's also a subtle problem in the text that you may not have picked up on. Let's look at a few verses together. Verse 39. And whenever you see something repeated in a text, pay attention to it, because this is the way that the gospel writers teach people things who don't have a piece of paper and a pencil or a pen to write things down. They use repetition. And so John repeats something four times in this text. Let's take a look at it. Verse 39. And this is the will of him who sent me, that I shall lose none of all that he has given me, but raise them up at the last day. That's the first one. Verse 40, for my Father's will is that everyone who looks to the Son and believes in him shall have eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day. Verse 44, no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up at the last day. And verse 54, whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day. Are you hearing some repetition here? Raise him up at the last day. This is a phrase that has to do with judgment. Okay? Raise him up at the last day. See, the problem is we can't stand in front of the judge. What does that mean? We have no defense. We are in trouble. The gospel says that there is going to be a day of accounting when we will stand before God the judge. And the problem Jesus is saying to his friends here is that you're in big trouble. You can't stand in front of this judge. And as we read John, we're going to find that the people are guilty, that they're lost, that there's no alibi, that there's no excuse, that there's no defense. And those who believe in Jesus are given this ability to stand before the judge. He will raise them up, forgiven and innocent and pure because of the cross of Jesus Christ. The people in his audience have yet to realize that they don't have life. and that there is absolutely no way that they can find life outside of Christ, that they will not be able to stand before God, that they, like us, are in serious trouble far beyond anything that they can imagine. And this, in this climate, when the crowd should be asking for God's mercy and falling on their knees and saying, "We need help," what do they ask for? A magic trick. "Hey, make bread fall from the sky, would you?" They're drowning. They are desperate for help. And what do they ask for? A trick. I found this quote this week from John Stott, who says, "Before we can see the cross as something done for us, we have to see it as something done by us." Jesus is trying to help them to see that he will go to the cross because of their sin. And there is a sense in which he is trying to help them see that it is the foolishness of the world that continues to feed on junk food, that continues to say we refuse to believe, that continues to say, "I can stand before God no matter what because I'm good enough," and God's just going to wink and say it's fine. And Jesus is saying, "You are in serious trouble." A world that would ask for bread to fall from the sky when they desperately need life. He will die and be raised to life for people who don't even know that they need his help. Which is why the writer in Isaiah will say, "We are all like sheep have gone astray. Each of us has turned to our own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all." Faith grows as we begin to realize that Jesus didn't come to make us happy or to make us feel good. Just like the lifeguard who jumped in to help me, Jesus jumps into the deep end to rescue us from death and to show us how to live. That is a far cry from "Jesus shows up to make my life better." Those things might happen, but that's not the message behind the cross. The fourth question that we find in verse 42 is, "Who are you?" I found this great quote by Dr. Leon Morris in his commentary on John this week. He says, "John is a pool in which a child may wade and an elephant may swim." He said that again. The Gospel of John is a gospel in which it's a pool in which a child may wade and an elephant may swim. There's depth, and yet it's so easy to access. The religious leaders thought they knew all about Jesus. Let's look at verse 42. They said, "Is this not Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? How can he now say, 'I came down from heaven'?" We know this guy. We're familiar with him. "Oh, I've heard all about this stuff. Oh, yeah, you're a Christian. That's that Jesus stuff. Yeah, I have a cross at home. I read a Bible once. I have a friend who goes to church. I know all about that Jesus stuff." They look at Jesus and they sum him up. Just like that's all there is to see and that's all there is to know. But Jesus, too, is a pool in which a child may wade and a PhD in theology and philosophy might swim for a lifetime. He is accessible, but he is remote. He responds to questions like a friend, but challenges foolishness like a rabbi. He is exactly what we see, and he is more than we could ever imagine. And instead of telling Jesus who he is, faith grows when we humbly come to him and ask, "Jesus, will you show me who you are?" "Jesus, will you show me who you are?" Rather than, "I know all about that stuff." What a horrible mistake to make. And what a way to cut off. These are the hardest students to teach. And I've taught them many times. I had one recently. And he came to class to teach everybody else what he knew. And he came to class to teach me. And he put up his hand constantly to tell me I was wrong in class, which I may have been. But his goal was to pay all that tuition money and come and teach the professors. What a horrible posture. And some of us come to God like that. "Let me help you with that, Lord. God, I got this. You've been pretty slow on this one, God. I know how to do this, Lord. You just go back and sit in the back seat and I'll take care of it. Jesus, will you show me who you are?" And humble ourselves. Then we become teachable. Number five, Classic question for spiritual growth. I don't get it. Anybody been there? I don't get it. Lord, I don't know. I don't know what you mean. What am I supposed to take out of this? Verse 53 is one of the hardest texts in the whole New Testament, and it was my response to Darlene this week when she said, what's the title? What's the children's story about? And I said, well, this will be Zombie Sunday. And if I was still a youth pastor, this would have been a great youth event. We could have had a zombie youth event, but it's not really going to fit. So I tell you the truth, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. And I started Googling zombie pictures, and it just did not seem like it was going to fit. So I didn't think that would work. So some of us get to the point, just like these people, where we hear these words and we think, that's stupid. Who would say something like that? Eat my flesh and drink my blood. That's just so stupid. What do you mean? And in discipleship, there are times where we're completely confused by what the Bible teaches. Some of us have been there, even recently, where you read it and you go, I just don't get this. And our conclusion is, it doesn't apply to me, or it's stupid, or forget it. Or the Spirit's direction. The Spirit is leading us in a direction. We think, it's just dumb. I can't do it. Or God's call to obedience. We think, what do you mean? That doesn't make any sense. You know my finances. You know my life. I can't go that direction. What do you mean? And God wants us to understand, but that doesn't mean that everything God teaches us will be easy to understand. Right? He wants us to understand. That doesn't mean he's just going to lay it all out there for us. In making some things difficult, God is teaching us, I think, to pursue wisdom. Flip over to Proverbs 2, one of my favorite texts in the Scripture. Proverbs 2. I don't hear very many pages turning, so just a friendly commercial here, a reminder to bring your Bibles so we can look at them together. It's great to mark things in your text. Or bring your phone, something so you can track along. Proverbs 2, 1-6. My son and my daughter, if you accept my words and store up my commands within you, turning your ear to wisdom and applying your heart to understanding, and if you call out for insight and cry aloud for understanding, and if you look for it as for silver and search for it as for hidden treasure, then you will understand the fear of the Lord and find the knowledge of God. Search. Look for it, listen for it, apply it, cry out, look for it. It's all over all of these wonderful verbs that tell us that God wants us to understand, but he also wants us to search for understanding. And one of the most important lessons you can learn in discipleship is that no matter what you're learning or not learning or struggling with, it is our responsibility as disciples to remain teachable. Remain teachable. Remain pliable. And if you don't understand, instead of defaulting to, this is stupid, or I don't get it, Lord, teach me. Lord, teach me. And sometimes when I preach, I know some of you are offended by some of the things I say. And you get irritated. I've been there. I've been sitting in a message sometimes. Think, guy doesn't know what he's talking about. Guy's an idiot. Didn't do his research. And of course, pastors are the worst, right, when it comes to listening to pastors teach. But sometimes it would be really good for me to say, maybe that thing I disagree with that really irritated me, I wonder if that's the Spirit speaking to me. And I just don't like what God's telling me to do. A couple weeks ago, I talked about tithing from up here. And I said that there were a percentage of people in our congregation that have never given to our tithe and to our offering. And you might think, that guy doesn't know my finances. Guy's an idiot. Doesn't know what's going on. He can't tell me to tithe. Actually, I'm just reflecting what we see in the Scriptures, that giving is a part of our Christian life. If you think it's a stupid idea, maybe that's the Holy Spirit tweaking you a little bit. I'm not out of this. It's not like just because I say it, it's just for you. I got the same speaking of the Spirit to me, and I have to be obedient to it as well. Maybe it's faithfulness. Well, God is speaking to you to love somebody in your life that's just making you miserable. And you're just like, Lord, why don't you just take it? Be like the Psalms we were reading this week in the seniors' Bible study, and the Psalms say all the time, Lord, you're merciful. Please kill my enemies. Lord, you're merciful. Maybe that's kind of your prayer, right? Just take care of those enemies. But God is calling you to love that person that's unlovable. And you say, it's too hard. It's just beyond me. But are you teachable? Are you sensitive and pliable? And say, Lord, instead of saying, I can't do this, Lord, show me who you are here. How can I do this? Lead me by your Spirit. Maybe it's a theological conundrum. We were talking about before the service, Stacy and myself and a few out there, about why the Scriptures always talk about heaven being up and hell being down. And In Bible college, I remember having a great conversation about if God can do anything, can he make a hole too small that he could get through? That's what you pay people to go to Bible college for, right? It's just these questions. If God only has one person in life for you to marry, if you miss that person, do you have to stay single? You know, all these questions we used to talk about in Bible college. It was on our minds as young guys, right? What if you miss the right one? All these theological questions that might be on your mind. And sometimes theology can trip us up. Remain teachable. Continue in the process. Continue to study and search. How does faith grow? Faith grows as we recognize the presence of Jesus in all of life. Lord, when did you get here? And to hear his words, I have been with you all along. Faith grows as we understand that Jesus calls us to believe that he loves us. And as we grasp the idea that Jesus has gone to the cross for each one of us, as we continue to know him deeply and as we remain teachable. The last one is the saddest one, and it shows up in verse 60, where the people say, this is a hard teaching. Who can accept it? You can hear the anger and the frustration in their voices. And it gets worse in verse 66 that I'll talk about next week. From this time, many of his disciples turned back and no longer followed him. It is striking to me that even Jesus lost disciples. That they said, this is too hard. This is too offensive. The word here actually means offensive. It stings. And it strikes me that we're learning something about the character of Jesus as he tracks with each of these questions. At no point does he say, you can't ask that. How dare you ask that? Jesus continues to track even to the end where they say, this is too hard. Who can accept it? And when people do that with you who are new to faith, I encourage you to be gracious with people who are saying it's too hard. In the last few months as pastor, I've had two people in my life who have said, I can't do it. I'm not going to do it. I don't want to follow God. And they've walked out of my office and said no. And as a staff, we've been praying for a few people who have been kind of peripheral to the church, who have just made that choice. It's too hard. Jesus asks too much. And they won't follow. And it's absolutely heartbreaking to watch people who hear the gospel, who hear what Jesus has to say, and they still want Jesus to make them happy and to be their butler. And Jesus just won't do it. He calls them to a life of discipleship. Sometimes, even as committed disciples, we want to throw our hands up and say, it's too hard. If this is what it means to follow Jesus, then forget it. I'm not going to do it. And some of us have been there. And I think the writer to the Hebrews gets it right when he writes, for the word of God is alive and active, sharper than any double-edged sword. It penetrates even to dividing soul and spirit, joints and marrow. It judges the thoughts and attitudes of the heart. And Scripture does that with all of us. It does it with all of us. This is a 1972 Dodge Charger. I paid $150 for a rust-out version of this in 1982. So I actually drove this car, same color, but lots more rust. I remember driving faster than I should have one winter day when I hit a patch of ice. And hidden beneath the ice, or beneath the snow, was this thin layer of black ice. And the car started to turn sideways. Some of you have been in a situation like that with that back wheel drive, you know, when the car starts to go. Of course, we used to do that on purpose with some of us on gravel roads just to see if we could bring it back in. Front wheel drive, it was such a loss, with front wheel drive. But back wheel drive, you'd try to skid on purpose. And the hardest thing for a new driver to do is to steer into the skid to bring your car back straight. Remember doing that? Probably not. I remember doing that. But that's the only way to gain control and to bring your car back into line. And sometimes when spiritual growth is hard, or we feel fed up, maybe with the church, or we feel fed up with our Bible reading because we've come across something that's hard and we don't want to do it, or we get irritated with our small group because of something that came up and it's making us hard now to love people in this group. Something in our life is making our spiritual car skid out of control and we don't like it. Sometimes we say maybe it's just better to let the car slide and leave it alone. But steering into the skid, although not the first thing that comes to our mind, is moving towards the pain. It's moving in the direction of the discomfort, not further away. It's moving towards Jesus when we would rather not face him. It's being honest about who we are and our desperate need for grace rather than hardening our hearts and saying, I'll just be fine with or without Jesus. It's even saying, Lord, I would jump into the deep end as long as I know you would be there with me. Can I say at the end of this message today, it's okay to ask questions. Be teachable. Continue to be teachable. Continue to say, Lord, teach me who you are. Show me who you are. Reveal to me who you are and help me to follow you even when I feel like my car might be skidding out of control. Let's pray together. God, we thank you. We thank you that you call us to a life of faithfulness, that you call us to eat your flesh and drink your blood, even though those things sound gruesome. We say, how can this be true? But you are calling us to ingest you, that your life might flow into our life and mingle together so that the two are exactly the same. So that we are so close to you and you are so close to us that you become part of our metabolism, part of our cell structure, part of who we are so fully that no one could tell the two apart. God, may we do that this week and forgive us where we have not been faithful, where we have walked away from that skid and said, it's just too hard, Lord. Call us back into obedience. Make our hearts soft again towards you. God, we thank you as we look back that you have been part of our lives every step of the way, even before we knew you. We thank you, God, for your love for us this morning and for your word. In Jesus' name.